Why are you that cold? You're cold?
No.
Uh-oh. Yeah, just poke
Where's your water?
Food coma.
Okay, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 introduce a section that actually goes all the way, and as I would read this, I think this goes all the way through the end of chapter 11, where he's really talking about your having more concern for somebody else other than just what is your right. And that starts off with the matter of eating food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. Kind of goes on a little bit into chapter 9, but it even ends up in chapter 11 with the matter of in chapter 11 about how you come to the how women are to dress when they pray in the church, and it had to do in their context with head coverings, what was appropriate, which was a matter of rights. That's what it was. It was a matter of people exercising their rights without regard to how it would affect other people. And then the last one in chapter 11 with coming to the Lordian table and not recognizing your relationship to other people, other believers in particular, and letting your rights, as it were, kind of run roughshod over them. And so as a result, you don't discern the Lord's body. And you're celebrating a unity that in reality you're not trying to promote. So this is what actually kind of begins here in chapter 8. So if you follow along in Romans chapter 8, and First Corinthians, I said Romans, didn't I? I have no idea why that came out. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning the things that are sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. This word for knowledge, first of all, we know is oida. So we have an intellectual knowledge, that we all have experiential knowledge. He says in verse 1. We know that all have experiential knowledge. And experiential knowledge makes arrogant or puffs us up, but love edifies. Now, I've heard people that have thrown that verse out going, you don't want to learn too much in the Bible because love makes you puffed up, knowledge puffs you up, but love edifies. I said it backwards. But you need to keep it in the context because this is what Paul's getting at. If anyone, then in verse 2, is of the opinion that he knows, and this word knows here now, when we come to it in verse 2, is a perfect tense, meaning I arrived at knowledge with the result that I got it down. I got this. I've got it all figured out. If they come to that conclusion, if he is of the opinion, he says, he has not yet known. This goes to an heiress. He hasn't got it down like he ought to know. He says he hasn't got it. Again, we still don't, at this point, let's put it this way. If one of us guys gets up and teaches something in a Bible study here at church, and somebody goes, well, I disagree with that. And I say, well, it's saying this and saying this. A person might cite this and go, well, you think you know, but you don't really yet know. But again, that's not what Paul's getting at. He's not trying to provide a verse that you just flip around and just throw whatever you want to throw it out to contradict somebody. What he's getting at in the context, and we're going to see this, verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him that there's an experiential relationship. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things that is sacrificed or offered to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So he says, in reality, idols are nothing. He's going to say that over in chapter 10. And there's only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and there are many lords. Paul's not going to quibble over this. There are a lot of false gods. There are a lot of demons that portray themselves as gods. So rather than quibble over, he says, yeah, there are. But, verse 6, but for us there is one God, that is the Father, from whom are all things, and we because of him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we through him. And so he says, stop and think about it. Really, as believers, you and I understand there is only one God. And he's not trying to say in verse 6, as the Mormons say, there's one God for us, but there are other gods. Paul says, well, yeah, there are other people that have other gods, but they're not real gods. They're not legitimate gods. He already established that previously. However, now we come down to verse 7. Verse 7 is important now with this whole question of knowledge. However, not all men have, verse 7, have this experiential knowledge. And some then, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat it as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So this is what he's talking about when he goes back up. We go back up there to verse 1, and he talks about that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It has to do with the fact that everybody's got some experiential knowledge with the way some things work in the world. But some people, their knowledge is very much attuned to the gods that they were involved with at one time. And therefore, if they eat that thing, they can't, in their mind yet, divorce that food from the idol or god that they worshipped at one time. They're still stuck in that over there. But you've got believer A over here that's grown enough that that doesn't bother him anymore. And he's going, you just don't know like you ought to know. You just aren't smart enough. Get figured out. That's not really a god. Get over it. And he comes across as being puffed up and arrogant, and he's running roughshod over a brother that still has a problem with it. You could get two believers saved at the same time. And a year down the road, one of them may have really made progress in the other Christian in the Christian life, and the other one may be struggling. They may be dragging their feet. They may be having a tough time putting into practice some of the things that they've been taught. And this brother here, this one that's made progress, or maybe one that was saved 10 years earlier, and he's gotten way past this. But whatever it is, this brother here is struggling. He's looking back at this going, you still got an issue with that? Come on, what's the problem with you? And he says that puffs up. So that what he tells them that they need, in verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We're in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, what he's going to get at when he's talking about that love edifies, in the context, is that love is going to be more concerned for how another believer is involved in the different things, how your actions affect another believer, than what you can do. A mature believer realizes there's lots of things they can do. They can eat anything. They don't have to observe days. They can drink what they want. That they realize they can do these things. They can. Not that they have to, but they know they can. But this other believer, this immature believer, doesn't have that knowledge. And so that... So if you run roughshod over them with that knowledge just puffs you up and it makes you think that you're somebody and you run roughshod over them. But love is going to edify. You're going to look out for them and you're willing to say, even though I know it, I'm willing to give this up. So he says in verse 8, food does not commend us to God. In other words, because you can eat something offered to an idol, God doesn't give you a gold star and say, stand over there, Tim, you're somebody special because you finally got that figured out. Because you can eat it. He says, it doesn't commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, not eating or eating doesn't change your spiritual life or change your relationship with God. There's no worse or better based on what you can or can't do, which is important. Just because a believer has matured and another believer is immature and they're still struggling with it does not mean that the believer that's still struggling and is choosing not to eat, that he's in a worse shape than the other brother. He's not. It may be some things that may be giving him some trouble with other parts of his Christian life, but it doesn't necessarily mean that this guy's got a better Christian life than this guy. This is what Paul says in terms of their relationship with God. Not better or worse. It's important to understand this because we easily conclude, well, this guy obviously is better because he can. And yet it's very plain from what he's going to say here and what he says over in Romans 14, which is a parallel section, that in reality, even a brother that is mature enough and has the knowledge to do those things, if he takes that knowledge and he runs roughshod over those people, he's definitely not doing better. Because he's not treating his brother like a brother. He's he's doing something that's rather harsh to them. Verse 9, but take care lest your liberty or your freedom and somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Now we have two key words in here that he uses. And this word stumbling block, most of us probably can get this because this is an easy one to get. But that word stumbling block is literally like something that sticks out of the ground and you're going along and you catch your toe. Literally the word means to strike against. But it had the idea that you go along and you strike your foot against it, it catches you, and you trip and you fall. So he says, your liberty could be something that these other Christians come along as they're moving in their Christian life, and they stumble and they fall. It's a stumbling block to the weak. Now weak, take your Bibles and turn over to Romans 14 for a minute. Romans 14, and what is it that he means by weak? We talked about this on Sunday morning, because this Paul relates the activity of being a help to those who are weak. And we talked about that, and I believe that Paul in Acts 20 is referring to these type of people. Verse 1 of chapter 14, now those being weak in the faith. This is what he's referring to as the weak. And now this is important because this word weak is also used to people that are physically weak, physically sick. But he's not using it here of physically sick or physically weak people. He's using it of people that are weak in the faith. And what is the faith? The faith is that collection of promises that God has made to the believer that become the context in which the Christian lives their spiritual life. Put on the whole armor of God, and you can stand against the methods of the devil. That's a promise. Put it on, and you can stand. It's a promise. See? Walk by means of the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise. You can do that. See? And so God's made a whole bunch of promises, and those promises collectively are looked at as the faith. There's a reason he calls it the faith. He doesn't use it just because God chose some word, and oh, the faith sounds good. It's because you live in those promises by faith. You direct faith at those promises and do those things. So, but there are some that are weak in the faith. How would you be weak in the faith? Two things. Number one, you don't know some of the promises you should know. Sadly, this is the way it is for a lot of Christians. Because they go and they sit in, sometimes they go sit in a church service. They go sit in a Bible study that never teaches them any of the promises of God. It only tells them stuff they ought to do, but it never tells them how to do it. Never gives them God's promises. Go out and be a better person. You know? Go out and pursue the kingdom. Let's work on bringing in the kingdom. Something like this. And this is all, it's cheerleading. Come on, do this, do this, do this. And they don't actually tell them how to do that. So sometimes Christians don't know the promises for whatever reason. But the other problem sometimes is that maybe Christians have learned the promises, but they've never related to the promises. They've kind of got this collection of knowledge. This is always, I don't want to pretend that we tell you all the promises and that everybody should get it here, but we try really hard at our church to make sure you know the promises of God so that you at least have that available to you if you want to know them. But the thing we can't do is I can't make you live them, just like you can't make me live them. So when you go out on a Sunday afternoon after a Sunday service or you go home tonight and get up tomorrow, whatever it is, you may have learned a promise, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to live by that promise. And so you might be weak because you've heard promises, you've heard these things, but you've never done it. I've heard that I can walk by the Spirit. That the Spirit leads me to my position in Christ and wants me to think about those things. And I've heard Tim talk about that, and I've heard other people at church talk about this. I've been taught this in several Bible studies and Sunday school classes. And I've never done it. Well, guess what? You're still weak in the faith in that matter because you've heard that promise, but you've never actually tried it. And until you try it, you don't have any experience or knowledge. It's like a person, I'm looking at Gary's shirt, says Run Royal on there. You know, you could talk all day. You could read all day about running and all the things you need to do to be a good runner. But, you know, until you put a pair of shoes on and go outside and start doing it, you're going to be weak when it comes to running. because you're going to have to actually go out and do something to do it. So this week in the faith, if you go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what Paul is referring to in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8. He says, take care lest your liberty. See, you've been liberated as a believer. And part of that liberty means you could eat meat offered to idols. It's okay. Peter was confronted with that liberty. God was making another point, but it also pointed something to this liberty back over in Acts 10 when he told him, you know, rise, slay, and eat from unclean animals. So there is a liberty that we have. He says, but take care lest your liberty then becomes the stumbling block, this thing that sticks out of the path on which you trip your toe up, and you, as a result, it's a stumbling block to the weak. That is, other people are watching you. They maybe have heard this promise, but they just can't, they don't get it. They can't believe it. They just can't accept that promise. Or maybe they don't know the promise. Maybe they don't even know it yet. It says verse 10, for if someone sees you, and they who have knowledge. So this is a person. They have this experiential knowledge. This goes back to the first part of it. Everybody has knowledge. Well, this person has a knowledge of things he offered to idols. And they go by and they see you dining in an idol's temple. Now, why would you dine in an idol's temple?
Cheap food.
$5 steak and baked potato. I'm not trying to make light, but it's that kind of a thing. In other words, they see you over there and it was cheap food. It was a cheap way to get a meal. So they see you dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be made strong to eat the thing sacrificed to idols? See, because the thing that's holding him back, clearly from verse 10, is his conscience problem. Because remember, the conscience is like a set of balance scales. You learn this, and therefore the conduct, your conduct or my individual conduct, has to line up with what I know, has to balance. But if I don't live in keeping with what I know, my conscience is out of whack. The balance scales are off. Or if I watch you or somebody else, you know, I'm picking on Josh here, but if I watch you do something that doesn't line up with my knowledge, my balance scales, again, they're out of whack. But now he's saying what's happening is they're having a conscience problem, and they're having a conscience problem because they don't yet know, either as a fact or by experience, how this promise works, what this promise is. So they've got a conscience problem, but now they see you eating in this idol place, and it says their conscience is now strengthened. Your activity is pushing their conscience up, so it's balancing it off, and now the person's going, well, he did it, so I guess I will do it. And so he's strengthened to eat the things offered idols, but he's not eating it from faith. He's eating it because he watched you do it. Paul tells us that in Romans 14. It's not from faith. We'll go over there and look at that in just a minute. So verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak then is brought to, in verse 11, is brought to ruin in this context. Trying to get the word. Yeah, there it is. It's the very first word in verse 11, literally. Ruined. It's the very first word. You're actually causing some ruin in this guy's Christian life, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, to me, this is an interesting passage because it works as a complement to Romans 14, because here he says, and in this way, sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Keep your finger here again. I would say the Christ. Turn over to Romans 14. Oh, there's not. Okay, I was just looking at my English Bible. They're just sinning against Christ. Well, and that's actually, see, and that's not all that hard. Because what did Jesus Christ say to Paul or Saul when he met him on the road to Damascus? Why are you persecuting me? See, so your activity, your actions to other believers, is God takes that personally. How do you love the Father? How do you love God? By loving other believers. So you go and tell God all day, I love you, God. But if God doesn't see you loving his family, he doesn't see you loving him. Likewise, your activity against another brother that's negative, Christ takes that personally. Now, I want you to go over to Romans 14 if you haven't already turned there. In this, talking about this same thing then, he says in verse 22, he says, if you have faith, so you know the promise, and you've got faith in that promise to eat a thing or not have to worry about a day, as he's talking about here in the context. If you have that faith, then you keep it to yourself before God. Don't parade your faith before other people, is what he's getting at, by action or by tongue. It says, happy is the one that does not judge himself by the thing that he approves. Now, that doesn't say that he sinned, but Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 8, he does sin. If he parades that before another believer and by his actions gets that believer to sin, he sins too. But notice verse 23. But the one that is doubting, if he eats, he is condemned, because it is not from faith, and that which is not from faith is sin. You got two people sinning in the context. The brother that eats because he sees you do it, he sins. Because his conscience has been made strong, but he's not doing it from faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, not only is he sinning, but you that have had such little disregard for him that you have strengthened his conscience by your action and such, you also sin against him. And you not only sin against him, but as we saw, you sin against Christ in this way. So then he goes on, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 then. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 then in verse 13. Therefore, if food, now we have this word stumble, and it looks like we had stumbling block in verse 9. So we think we're talking about the same thing, but he uses a different Greek word. He doesn't use the word proskama that he had earlier in verse 9. He uses here the Greek word scandalizo. Scandalizo, this word comes from its noun. This verb comes from the noun. And the noun scandalon referred to the trigger on a snare that had the bait on it, or the trigger on a snare, which when a critter or whatever you're trying to catch walked up, kicked that, they didn't trip on it, it set off the snare and caught them. That's what the scandalon referred to. Therefore, a scandalon was anything that actually then catches an individual. The first word's talking about they're coming along and boom, they fall down. This word is talking about something that gets their attention. In this case, the guy's watching you do this activity. And he says, oh, Tim is eating meat offered to an idol. And so he's looking in there, and it's like an animal that goes, I think I could do that too because Tim's doing it. And he reaches in for the bait and sets off the snare, and now he's caught. It's something that has caught him. In other words, And my dad snares animals. And you know what happens once you're caught in the snare? You don't get out of it.
Okay, so he's watching you eat the meat. So what's that, going back to this? Okay. What's he reaching in for?
Your activity. He's going to copy what you're doing.
So that's the scandal. That's the
trigger.
That's the trigger. So what you're doing. So he's going to.
He thinks it's okay. He's going to eat.
Because you're doing it.
Yeah, not because he has faith in a promise from God. He's doing it because he sees you do it.
So he gets caught up in the...
Well, I think what's going to happen is he's probably going to do it, and it's not going to be by faith, and the guy most likely is going to continue to have conscience problems. His conscience has been strengthened, but after he actually does the thing, don't you think that's probably going to bother him? He's probably going to have a conscience problem. So his conscience is still going to start going crazy on him again. And then that's going to get, and he's going to get caught in this thing. But I did this, and they have the same effect. Both of them impede progress. This word, scandalizo, this last word occurs a lot in the New Testament. Sometimes it's a good thing. It's Jesus. Jesus was a scandalizo, or a scandalon, to certain people. They came and they looked at him, and what he said sometimes they tripped over him because they used both words. He's a stone of stumbling, but he's also a rock of offense, a place at which they grab the trigger and they don't make any progress past it. They get caught in this thing and they can't let go of this thing. Jesus told this large group of disciples, most of whom were unsaved in John 6, that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, why did he say that? I don't want to get caught in this too much. But he told it because he told them they had to believe in him. And they said, believe in you? Okay, but what sign are you going to do that we should believe in you? And so then he goes on and tells them, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Why? Because they really need to do that? No, because he's showing, for you, believing in me is as repugnant as eating flesh and drinking blood. Because he actually says, the flesh doesn't profit anything. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood, that's not going to do you a bit of good. The flesh profits you nothing. It's the spirit. And he says, does this scandalize you? In other words, you get these guys that they've gone out, and what Jesus says stops them. They get stuck. It's like they're caught in a snare, and they can't go any further. They can't get away from this thing. This thing that Jesus said has got them caught, and they can't get away from it. And as a result, it tells us there in John 6, that most of his disciples quit following him because most of them did not believe in him. So this is why he says here at the end, that's why I'm just trying to draw this distinction, because the one is tripping over something. The other one is not tripping over something, but it's, shall we say, tripping a trap is what you're doing. It's getting caught. Both of the words, however, are indicating in the end something similar, that a person stops making progress, either because they've tripped and fallen on the ground or because they've got caught in a trap. And they can't get past that point. And they're stuck.
They get tripped by what?
Well, in the first case, the proskbon, it was like a rock sticking out of the ground.
So
they tripped over it.
It's not always an activity.
But in this context, you're living in a society where people were raised under these idolatrous practices. So they have a worldview, a world conscience that says this is the appropriate way of doing things. They become a Christian. Now everything they knew is gone. God is the only God. But they still have their conscience. Their framework of what's right and wrong was from their childhood. So, you know, let's take it away from that and put it, say it's an alcoholic. That's the thing they have. They're raised and they're an alcoholic. You know. So what, you know, we know it's okay to have a drink, but if you know that their person has this trigger, maybe they're not an alcoholic anymore. Maybe they're got became a Christian and they're not having a problem with it anymore. But are you gonna go, hey, come on over, let's have a six pack tonight together? That's the trigger. You know, are you gonna in love, or are you gonna throw that in front of them and say, hey, God can give you the strength to get over it? You're strong now. You have the faith to have a beer and not have a problem with it. No, there's, you know, I don't know if that directly.
It's a good example. It's a good example. So,
you have this person that has an idolatrous problem, and the thing is, you don't want to be the stumbling block, and you don't want to be the trigger. So, you know they came from that, and they still have a problem with it. This is talking about somebody you intimately know. You can't generally speak. You know, some people take this type of stuff and anything questionable, I'm never going to be involved. Even Paul says at the end, and it's obviously hyperbole. He says, I'm never going to eat. If this causes my brother, I'm never going to eat it as long as the end of the age. You know, well, I'm sure Paul had meat after this point. You know, but the point is, intimately knowing another believer, what comes first? My authority, my right to do things? Or love for the other believer.
So, verse 13, therefore, if food is the trigger, if food is the thing that catches my brother and gets him stuck, Paul says, I will never eat meat into the age. And I think what Josh is saying, I don't think this is hyperbole. I think Paul's honest here. I think Paul's saying, as long as if I ever have a brother around me, if for the rest of his life he always was surrounded by a brother that would have been on it, Paul always would have given that up. But the thing is, Paul wasn't always surrounded by believers that had that
issue.
That issue, you know. And then that leads Paul to chapter 9, where Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Are you not our work in the Lord? If I am not the apostle of others, yet I am, it says, with regard to you, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense for those that are examining me is this. Do I not have the right to eat and to drink? Don't I have that right? I have that right. And this is very important here when he uses this word right. He's going to use this word authority several times through this context. He even used it back up in verse 9 where he says, beware lest somehow your authority, and I think my English Bible verse 9 translated my liberty. It's actually, it's my authority. It's something that I have the ability to do. So Paul says, do I not have the authority to eat and drink? Do I not have the authority to take a sister wife to take along with me? I remember teaching that in a Bible study once, and he goes, he married his sister? I said, no, she's a wife that's a believer, a sister in the Lord. I always remember that whenever I read this verse. It says, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Now implying here in verse 5, he's traveling, but he's also taking his wife with him as he travels in ministry. And what does that mean? You take your wife along, that implies that she's getting to eat too. That it's like, well, they just probably proved for you, but your wife's on her own. No, it's like, I get to take her along, and she also gets to be provided for in this. Or is this not only, do only Barnabas and I not have this authority to not work? Again, implying these other guys, they didn't have to work this secular job. It says, who serves as a soldier at his own wages? It says, who plants a vineyard but doesn't eat of the fruit? Who shepherds a flock and doesn't drink the milk or eat the milk of the flock? He says, I'm saying these things from a human perspective, but he says, doesn't even the law say this? Verse 9, for the law of Moses, or Moses actually says, it has been written that you shall not muzzle the ox that's treading out the grain. Surely, the ox is not a care or a concern to God, but rather he says this altogether because of us. Because it is stands written that the one that plows, plows in hope, and the one that threshes, threshes in hope. And if we have sowed spiritual things, is it a great thing that if we should reap some physical or fleshly things from you? If others do not have this authority, do we not even more so, or do not rather we have this? All this to this point is Paul's going, okay, you guys are talking about your right to eat. So Paul then steps back and he says, okay, let's look at me. Do I not have these rights? I've got all kinds of rights. I could come in there and I could demand that you guys put me up. I could demand that you guys pay for all the way. And if I had a wife that we know early from chapter 7 that we just concluded, Paul didn't have a wife. Paul said, I could have asked you to support my wife. Now maybe Barnabas brought a wife along. I don't know if he had a wife that traveled with him at this time. But Paul says, wouldn't we have that authority? For you guys to provide for us to eat? For you guys to take care of us? For us to not have to work a secular job? He says, yes, we have those rights. But, in the middle of verse 12, but we do not make use of this right or this authority, same word that he's had all throughout here, but we actually endure, and that word endure is to endure pressure, to be put in a place where you're under pressure and you groan, okay? So you're groaning, in order that we should not give any kind of a hindrance, something that cuts in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know those that work in the temple? They eat in the temple. And the ones that give attendance, they literally, a word used of Mary or Martha, whatever, one of the two sisters that sat there at the feet of the Lord to listen. This is the word meaning to sit ready for whatever's necessary. Sit ready for whatever's necessary. So the one attending at the altar, doesn't that one share or partake in the things of the altar? In this way also, the Lord has appointed that those that proclaim the gospel, that they should live by the gospel. But again, verse 15, reiterating what he said back in verse 12, we have not made use of any of this in there. And I do not write these things in this way so that it would be in this context, that it would be that I'm going to get something out of this. He says, for it is better for me that I would die. than that I that my boast should be made empty, should empty of it. For if I evangelize or preach the gospel, there is not a boast for me, for necessity is laid out. In other words, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. It's just that's my job. That's what God's commissioned me to do, Paul says. For woe to me if I do not evangelize. And Paul, I don't think when he's talking about evangelism here, I don't think Paul's just referring to the evangelism of the lost. I think this even refers to the evangelism of, because Paul was entrusted with other things that were good news. And those he also evangelized those, because that was part of his commission. He says, but if I do it willingly, he says, that actually is a reward. But if unwillingly, I have a stewardship, a management that actually has been committed to me. If it's forced upon me, and he was actually put in that position, what then is my reward? In order that evangelizing, I do it without charge, so that I lay out the gospel, so that I should, and I do not to make full use of my authority in the gospel. So Paul's first example when he comes out of chapter 8 is to say, okay, you guys are all worried about, hey, I've got authority to eat this, Paul. You are infringing on my authority. And Paul goes, hey, I've got authority. I've got all kinds of authority. But just because I have authority to do it doesn't mean I have to do it. I have authority to charge you, to demand that you would actually provide and take care of me in a certain way. And Paul says, and I don't make use of that. And Paul says, I don't want to go back and change that. Because Paul, to a certain degree, says, that to me is, he says, it's kind of a boast that I have, that I'm doing this and I'm not letting you pay the way. But all of that to make the point, just because you have the authority doesn't mean you have to exercise the authority. And then he goes on and he makes these following statements in verse 19, for I am free of all men, but I have made myself the slave of all in order that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. To those that are under law, as under law, not myself being under law, that I might gain those that are under law. To those that are lawless, as lawless, though not being lawless to God, but in law to Christ, that I might gain those that are lawless. I became to those who are weak, the weak, in order that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might save some. All these things I do because of the gospel, that I might become a joint partaker. In other words, Paul says, I go out there, I've got the authority, I could just announce the gospel. But Paul says, you know what? When I'm around Jews, I act like a Jew when I'm around them. Paul's not saying I'm fake. Paul's just saying, and Paul was a Jew, but Paul says, but I'm not there to try to do things to offend them. Oh, you Jews, you're also hung up on this. Doesn't do that. How about the next one, not just the Jews, but not all Jews were religiously under the law. Some of the Hellenistic Jews were a little less particular about the law. But for those, he says, that were under the law, Paul fussed. In other words, if you had people that in the modern vernacular, if they kept kosher in order to not do something to offend them, guess what Paul would do? He'd keep kosher with them. Paul didn't make a big fuss over it. Paul just did it. So he's around them, and somebody's got ham, Paul didn't eat ham. Paul didn't eat unclean things. They got clam chowder, Paul doesn't eat clam chowder. Paul kept the law around those people for their benefit, not for his. But at the same time, he said in verse 21, but when he was around lawless people, he acted like lawless people. So that meant, you know, you go down to the bar, you get drunk and you carouse and you try to throw a few curse words. No, it's just that, you know what? When you're around those people that are lawless and they're having maybe a little bit too much to drink, you don't go, hey, guys, that's not, God doesn't like that. Or?
And these are people outside of Jewish law.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. They're lawless.
Okay. So
yeah.
What does that mean?
That's what I'm doing. I'm giving the illustrations of people that are lawless. Lawlessness is sin. It's disregarding that any God.
This is outside the Jewish law. I'm talking about something different, not sinning people. I'm talking about Gentiles outside the law. Isn't that what this is talking
yes,
about?
Yes, and that's what I'm talking about. So you might have Gentiles that might be in a lawless fashion. They're doing all kinds of other things. Let's what? Okay. So in other words, as another example, if those guys are doing some things that are, they border on being, we would say, not acceptable. And Christians will struggle with this. We go, hey, you guys, we shouldn't do that. We're not saying breaking the law. We're not talking about breaking, you know, the law saying, hey, you guys shouldn't hold up the bank, stuff like that. But we're talking about just kind of conduct that we would look at and say, eh, that's not really the way Christians should live. Well, these aren't Christians. That's part of the point. They're unsaved. They're lawless people. And you don't expect lawless people to live like a Christian. So Paul, when he's around lawless people, Paul says, I'm like them. That doesn't mean I copy their actions, but I don't fuss over the stuff around those people. Because you know what? Sitting and telling them, don't curse around me, is not going to help them get saved. You don't want that to be an impediment to getting to the most important thing, which is the gospel. Just because you can get a person to clean up their vocabulary and quit cursing, they're just, all it is, Josh was making this comment yesterday, it's just washing the pig for the slaughterhouse. That's all you're doing. When you get the world to act better, they don't get closer to heaven. In fact, what it does oftentimes is it kind of moralizes them, and then they think they need God even less. And Paul says, that's what I don't, he says, so when I'm around lawless people, I don't fuss over those things. I don't fuss over the things that people that, as he was just talking about.
So you have three groups of people here in 20 and 21. Jews, under law, outside law.
Well, and that, yes. Yeah, so you have, okay. I don't know if I know, if I understand what your question is then about the lawless ones down there in verse 20.
Well, I thought Gentiles, people who aren't Jews.
Yes.
So operating in a lawless manner would be sitting down and eating pork, because that's outside of the Jewish law. It's not breaking moral law.
It's not breaking moral law. That's what you keep saying. It's like breaking moral law.
But he doesn't make a particular saying that it's just the law. He just says lawless in the Greek.
Even what you're saying, three groups agrees with what Tim is saying. You got Jews, so you act like a Jew. Then you got people that are without, that are not, to them that are under the law, as under the law.
Okay, what are those people?
And then you have those without law.
What are those people? Well, what are the people in verse 20 that are under law? They're not Jews, because
I would say they are Jews, because see, not all Jews live by the law. That's the whole thing. Not all Jews lived by law.
So
there were Hellenistic Jews that weren't particularly fussy about the law.
They were Hebrews.
Yeah, there were Hebrews that kept the law. That's one of the ways Paul was saying.
Okay, so verse 21, it's not just people who are breaking a law. It's Gentiles who aren't Jews.
Not necessarily.
You could even have lawless Jews that Paul.
So you
that
go back
Paul
could, okay, you have the Jews in verse 20. As unto the Jews I came as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Now you got a second group. To them who are under law, as under the law, that
wait,
I might
wait.
Gain them under the law.
Do you just have under law or under the law?
It's under inequality of law.
It's just under inequality of
so
law.
So that could be a Jew, or it could be a Roman under Roman law, or it could be any kind of law. Babylonian under Babylonian law. Okay. And then you have a third group, lawless. They live in like there's no restrictions on them.
Yeah. And then he says in verse 22, and to those who are weak, I became as weak. In other words, there are people, even in cultures outside the Mosaic law, think about it, even in our culture, there are people that are really super sensitive about things, aren't they? They're like the weak people that he was referring to earlier. Those were weak in the faith. Well, he's trying to gain those that are weak. These are just people that are sensitive. They're just, things bother them easily. They're very touchy about, don't do that. And Paul says, you know what, when I'm around those, can we say it? Paul walked on pins and needles around those people for their sake. He doesn't want to do something that's going to, shall we say, offend their very sensitive sensibilities, if you can put all those words together. Paul says, all these things I do. In other words, he says, I become all things to all men. In other words, you could take, And he only gives us four examples here, but in reality, I think those four examples would lend itself to say, wherever Paul was with people, Paul could fit in with those people. That doesn't necessarily mean he blended in. That doesn't, like I said, doesn't necessarily mean that just because a person was doing something that might be wrong, that Paul said, oh, I'm going to go do that wrong thing too. Or that just because a person was doing something at the temple as a Jew, lawless, that Paul says, hey, I want to get up there and I want to do that temple right too, which is what he ends up doing and gets himself into trouble later on in the book of Acts. But there are other things that these lawful people could do that Paul would be okay with. So all he's getting at, and this is the main point then, to take this back to what he started with in chapter 8, you have authority to do a lot of different things. You have authority to eat whatever you want to eat. But Paul says, I'm willing to give that authority up if it's going to benefit my brother in Christ. And Paul uses these four examples here simply to say, I'll become what I have to be to win a person. Not because he thinks he's going to trick them into believing, because, oh, Paul's just like us. But rather, because he doesn't want anything to get in the way of communicating the gospel. He doesn't want his actions, his attitude, his demeanor to interfere with them hearing what he has to say. Now that, if you stop and think about it, there's an element to that that sounds a little bit Arminian. But I don't think Paul is. I think it's just that Paul says, I want to be the one that God uses, if that's God's decision here. I want to be the one that's used to do these things. And I don't want my activity, my things that I know I can do to get in the way. And he's trying to say this to the believers. Do you want that to be true? Now, he takes it back in the context to your brother. Do you want your activity to get in the way of your brother or sister in Christ growing? Is your authority more important than their maturing? So Paul says, I'd be willing to give up all my authority. Paul, in the first part of this whole chapter to this point really has been about, I've given all this authority up. Think about what that means to give up, that when you're around Jews, you're like that. When you're around lawful, you're like this. When you're around lawless, you're like this. When you're around weak, he's given stuff up left and right to be around these people. And yet Paul in that context says, I would rather give that authority up to win these people. Now, there's one other element in here, and Peggy and I were talking about this probably within the last month, I think, about this winning. I think that there's two elements in this. Part of the winning of people in this context can involve winning the lost, because he's talking about evangelism. That's probably the more natural direction we go. But in the larger context, is there somebody else you're also trying to win? Believers that have issues. Believers that are going to need to grow. And he says, to win some. He says, this is what I want to do. Verse 24, then, he uses the illustration of running in a race, and he says, you know, when you're running a race, those people that run, they run, but only one person receives a prize in this matter. And so Paul says, you know, I don't go out there, and I just don't kind of go for a little Sunday jog once a week. I'm training for a marathon. How often are you running, Tim? Oh, once a week. Where do you go? Oh, about a mile. And you're going to do a marathon, huh? Yeah, don't want to, but I want to tax myself. You'd say, you're not training. You're not taking this seriously. That's what Paul says. I don't run without uncertainty. Paul says, I'm preparing for a boxing match. I don't just stand there and shadow box in the air. That's not training you. Paul says, in verse 25, he says, all those competing, they exercise self-control. What's the self-control in this context? You have authority to do certain things. You have certain things you want. And you're willing to forego those for somebody else. This is a good illustration of self-control in the context. Being willing to say, But I want that. I haven't had meat in a week. And finally there's a steak. And you're telling me I can't eat that because my brother over there knows it was offered to an idol and it's going to bother him? Self-control says, guess what? I'm going to be a vegetarian another night. Because he's more important than my authority. That's exercising, he says, that's exercising self-control. Part of the fruit from the Spirit, by the way. And he says, we do that. And Paul says in the last verse 27, he says, so I treat my body with severity. Simply meaning that, hey, this is hard on me sometimes. Sometimes it's going to put you through some rigors to actually do what's beneficial for other people. He says, I make my body my slave so that having preached to others, I will not be disqualified. Yeah, you told everybody else to look out for everybody else in love, but you put yourself first, Paul. You ran roughshod over those people. Your problems, your issues, your wants were more important than them, and you just didn't care how it affected them, and you just ran over them. And you ate whatever you want, and you ate whatever you thought you had to eat, and you didn't care how it affected those people. And that's disapproval, because he didn't live his Christian life for the sake of those other people. But to me, it's an interesting passage because it shows you that something as simple as eating is something that can be something that becomes a vital part of the Christian life. For them, particularly because it involved food offered to idols. A situation. Help me today. What would be a modern context for a food offered idol? What are things that fall within this category of things that Christians have issues with? I actually had a phone call with a friend 2 years ago on that very issue, trying to help him with that very thing that he was struggling with about that. None of you guys know, he doesn't live around here. But
it could really be anything in the realm of forbearance that's offensive to another believer that it isn't unrighteous in and of itself. It could be a person's music preferences that drives another person nuts. It could be.
I think you have to be careful with this a little bit, though, because obviously in the context of stumbling is something where it's going to take them into an area where they do it in doubting.
That's right.
And a lot of people, some people use this in the way to try to control other people. Well, you offended me. Well, there's no danger that they're going to do that. They don't want to do that. But I just don't like your behavior, what you're doing, so stop it. I'm your Lord, not Christ. I'm your Lord.
Yeah. See, the situation that I had with this phone, it was a friend that had come out of, had gotten saved years ago when Peg and I were in college, and had come out of a background where there was alcohol to excess and drunkenness and all this stuff. And so for all these years, 30-some years, no drinking at all. Well, now he's got a daughter that's an adult, and she'd gone off to college. She's legally can drink now, and she came home, and she wanted champagne and wine for New Year's Eve at their house. And he was, no, we're not going to have that. And she was all upset, really, really upset with him. And he goes, I just can't handle that in my house. And I just had to try to encourage him. I said, is it going to mess up your Christian life? He goes, well, I know that. And I said, so we talked through this. You know, we talked, there's things, because we've been spending, I spent a month and a half on the phone with him dealing with a lot of issues related, not to that. That was one of the last issues in this whole thing, set of things. And he was, and his daughter, of course, was just really frustrated over what her dad would not let her do. And what it was going to come down to is, if dad wasn't going to let her do it, she was going to go find someplace that she could do it anyway, you know. And I said, wouldn't you rather have it done in a controlled environment with you and with your family rather than going out there, you know, and doing this thing? And so we walked through this. And so it's a real life issue that he was struggling with. I said, I would tell her, I'll let you do this. You can do this thing. But this is why I have a problem with it. And just tell her where your background is and say, you don't want to see her go down the path into a background that you came out of. and all the things and all the bad associations you have with it. So that was an example in that situation. He really did have issues with this because of that, and for him it was a matter of applying things that he'd been learning for a long time in his Christian life to that situation, and trying to keep peace in his household.
Well, let me qualify what I was saying about the sports, the issue of forbearance. I grew up knowing some individuals that didn't have a problem with sports, but it was unrighteous. It was a sin to watch football or baseball or soccer on Sunday because that's the Lord's Day. And so it was a legalistic problem over this particular activity on a particular day that they were stumbled with. Mm-hmm. Same thing with music. Some music is just satanic. If it falls outside the parameters of what I find acceptable, it's satanic, and therefore it's a sin to listen to that type of music. Mm-hmm. Those are some things that can be a stumbling block because they equate that with unrighteousness or sin before God.
Yeah. See, so those are demonstrations. We do have these things that people have had associations with in the past, or they're sensitive to some of these things, and they can cause them some real problems in their Christian life. And as believers, we can give up. I grew up, I had a couple of years, I should say, in a church where we had a pastor. His kids were not allowed to run on Sundays. They weren't allowed to run, play basketball, do anything like that. It was the Lord's Day. You sat on the Lord's Day. You went to church, but you couldn't do that. I remember Steve Adams even saying that. I think he said you couldn't throw the football and things like that, but you could watch the Dallas Cowboys with can't think of his name right now, the guy with the hat. No, it's their coach. Ron Staubach was a coach, yeah, and then they had Tom Landry, their coach, both of who were supposed to be Christians, and they play football on Sundays, and you always try to figure out, how does that work? But you have Christians that have these real issues. And it's a reminder is that it still comes down to this larger issue, and we're going to come back to it again next week in chapter 11 or chapter 10 and 11, of learning to put other believers ahead of yourself for their growth, not just because they're babies, but because you want to see them grow, and you don't want your activities, whatever they might be, to get in the way of that growth. Okay. Anybody have any comments here as we close?
I just had a question. It seems like in this passage, it's not just talking about believers, but it seems he's actually talking like to people who are maybe not saved, or it's, I don't know.
No, he's talking to believers, but he's talking about how their actions. When he said, I became to the Jew, to the lawless, to the lawless. He says I might win, and so that's where some of that is to win those who are unbelievers. I don't want my actions to get in the way there, but also for those who are believers to win them to in the Christian life. So you've got two different groups that would fall into those categories of those.
So some are unbelievers.
I would say so. In that group, when you're in chapter 8, it's all about believers. It's talking about brothers in that context. But in the illustration in chapter 9 where he says, I become all things to all men that I might win some, that's broader than just the brothers.
Okay. Well, I guess sometimes that's confusing to me because I think we're supposed to be ones who are set apart or different than them, so that somebody might ask, what's that hope that lies within you or whatever? Why is your behavior so different? And yet then if you are, I don't know, being around these particular people and it's okay.
Well, the caveat is there in verse 21, but under the law to Christ, you're only becoming like them to the extent that it's within, you're not acting outside of who you are in Christ.
Right.
You're not losing your identity and putting on a different identity. It's just you're not putting on false airs that you don't need to.
And the very fact that you're giving up some of your authority to place yourself at the disposal of these other individuals, by that very act, it marks you as somebody that's different. It marks you as somebody that, hey, my buddies wouldn't do that for me, but this guy does it.
And most likely, my experience is people will test that. They'll find out you're a Christian, and they'll start testing what's okay around you. And they're gonna, you know, what's this person offended by, and what they're not offended by.
So yeah, what are you tolerating?
Well, the thing is Christian, you don't have to be offended by any of it. You might be offended inside, but you don't have to express that. That's what I was using. That was an example. If you're around, if you're working on a job and you're working with people that cuss and swear all the time, the Christian, there's no purpose for the Christian to tell those people to quit cussing and swearing.
Right.
It doesn't do them any good. But you don't cuss and swear.
Right.
That's the thing. So that's like what Josh is saying. Your identity would say, that's inconsistent with who I am in Christ. See, so that's showing that you're still different from them. But you're not standing above them going, oh, you should not do this. And that's the thing that Paul says, that's where I'm like them. I'm like them in the sense that I don't get my nose bent out of shape over what they're doing. And I'm not reprimanding them all the time.
Okay. So I guess one of the reasons I struggle with this is just because of a circumstance that a modern day setting or whatever. My family, relatives, that one of them's getting married, same-sex marriage, you know, and it's like, oh, do I go with that or do I not? You know, that's an issue today, this whole thing. And so then I think, well, am I stumbling family by not going? Or should I go? Does that
or
sound
you
like
stumble
I'm
family
them?
If you go?
Yeah,
yeah.
Does
if
it
you're,
seem
you're
like
both
I,
ways.
Or stumble other believers because I am going? It's like she's going to do that, you know. I mean, it could. So how, I don't understand how some of this works. I guess, yeah. In our modern day situations, if you're dealing with another believer, a weaker believer, I can understand some of this, you know. But it just so happens to be, you know, in my family. Brother who says he's a believer wants to support his daughter and whatever, and would probably be offended if I did stuff, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how this all applies to that when you're talking about stumbling others.
Well, the example that's given in the chapter, I think it's
you are here.
That's what it says, that
the
believer who is engaging in immoral activity, you're not even supposed to have dinner with them.
But
well,
that's a believer.
That's
a believer. He says, but the unbelievers, you don't have to do that. He just says, you don't have to separate from the unbelievers.
Yeah. So, you know, my sister claims to be saved, and maybe she's there. I am saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And so I just don't know how to deal with that. And this passage, sometimes I've wondered about it in this passage, is how does a Christian respond to that kind of a situation?
Yeah. See, it's let's put it this way. I'm not going to say the answer is easy, but I'm going to say the answer is an answer that we don't like. Number one, if you got believers doing something that's not right, Paul's very clear on how you respond to that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. On the other hand, if you're talking about unbelievers that are doing things, then that is not our place to tell them that they're not supposed to do that. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, in the world, he says, you leave them alone. That's for God to deal with, not for you to deal with.
Right.
And Paul says, you don't rub elbows with and mix it up with the believers that are acting like that. But he says, but I'm not talking to you about the people in the world. He says, I'm talking to you about the one that calls a brother. Meaning,
so the ones that are getting married, they're both unbelievers,
yeah.
And so
it doesn't go along with it. You know, I mean, it's like you're saying.
The illustration that you're talking about specifically deals with fornication in that context, and he says, fornicators who are brothers, you don't eat with them, you don't, you separate from them. But fornicators in the world, you can sit down and eat with them. So if you go to their marriage,
it doesn't mean you're saying approving of it.
Yeah.
How about this? If you're going out of doubt, you're sinning.
Yep. And there, come into it too.
And
well,
that,
right, and that's why I've wondered about, you know.
If you're not convinced, then
I couldn't tell that. I couldn't.
Because if you're in doubt, I mean, if you're really that unsure, you don't go.
This is interesting how this played. When
There's
I was
multiple
a,
factors.
Yeah. When I was a kid, in our family, if we knew that they were even going to pop a champagne bottle at a wedding, we would not go. Because you just, I was raised in church, you just did not go if there was any alcohol. It was so off limits. And now, good grief, you got Christian, Peg's niece got married. Everybody that wanted champagne, they all had champagne for everybody. And they had it at a garb church. They got married in a garb church, and the garb pastor was there. And I watched the garb pastor and his wife out dancing on the dance floor with my wife and I. And I'm just like, you know, you watch things that at one time, one time this was a huge issue. I mean, you'd split churches over these things. And now we're like, it's not so much, we don't make an issue. And I think that's right now, this issue you're dealing with here with homosexual marriage, this is the issue. And I don't think Christians should be soft on it. But at the same time, I think it's one of these things that Christians can go overboard like we did there, and we can go beyond what actually the Word of God says with regard to that. And that, let's put it this way. We've lived so long in a society that has been influenced by Christianity that we've gotten so used to everything being kind of
sanitized
and like us. And what we're getting a taste of is the world that the Corinthians lived in.
And I think we're getting a taste of what it was like for Lot. Because when I was growing up, everybody looked at Lot and said, what was he doing down there?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
But in the book of James, I believe it says, that righteous Judah, Lot was vexed day after day.
And
it makes you realize the kind of, I mean, you're starting to see that here where we,
of course,
have
it's the same
you know, you have no control over what other
yeah, can you believe
yeah.
Different standards.
Yeah, righteous Lot.
Standards,
my daughters.
Different
yeah.
standards of righteousness.
Yeah.
So it's, to me, all this is a challenge because it would be real easy for me just to say, well, this is just a slam dunk. You just don't ever participate. This is it. But the thing is more and more I look at the Word of God, I'm just telling you, it's just in my as I look at the Word of God, it's like here in 1 Corinthians, some of these things aren't so cut and dried because in reality, what it's coming down to is I think Christians are having to realize, according to the Word of God, we are supposed to keep our mouth shut with regard to the way the world lives, and we don't. And we have violated, the Word of God tells us we're supposed to not be telling the world how to live. We're only supposed to tell the world how to get saved. We're only supposed to tell them about Jesus Christ. We live before them a testimony that says something. But
and if your life, I'm sorry, but when your life, they keep shoving it closer or down your throat more, you need to this. Well, see, now he came to our wedding, or she came to our wedding, so we're not so different, so you just cross the line.
But there's so much similarity between this and the situation with meat offered to idols, because I can sit here and say, well, based on scripture, there is a cut and dried answer. This is the right way to do it, and you can function upon that, and as a result, be doing it because of what I'm saying, not because you believe
right.
in what God's word says about it, and as a result, your conscience is going to be defiled if it's in perhaps disagreement with what I'm telling you. And so this is why this is something that you need to come to a decision on. I'll share you with my opinion, but I don't, you know, it's his, because we're married.
The
I can't understand
the homosexuality thing that always comes back to me is the end of, is it Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians, where it says you're not to consent to it either.
To give approval.
Give approval.
To those, but there's a lot of things in that
I
list.
That.
But
you know,
it
yeah.
seems to me like if you're attending, you're an approval.
Well, that and that's what Josh, I think, was just referring to there.
Yeah. But on the flip
so
side,
you don't have to give approval.
Yeah, the chapter 5 passage. Well, maybe you're not there to give approval. People are making assumptions about why you're there. Maybe you're there for your other relative over here that, you know, so it's, you're putting people's perception of a thing, and they're reading into your actions. You know,
yeah. You can't control what somebody else is going
to
think about.
That's why we're told not to judge each other between you and the Lord.
So I wish I had an easy answer for you, because I would like to just tell you, plain and simple, you just absolutely shouldn't go. But it's a matter, I think, that like weighing what we're looking at here. And making that determination in light of these things, and then,
between
like Jim's saying,
Lord.
that you need to be able to do that by faith one way or another. Whatever God wants you to do, act out of faith in that. And if you have doubts, then you shouldn't participate.
Right.
And you shouldn't participate because somebody's coerced you into it.
Right.
Your pastor,
you
your husband, anybody, your sister, brother,
other.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. So. Why wouldn't
problems with the other teammates, you know, I understand.
Okay, I'm not for sure if I'm following
the
question.
There's something that the people, you know,
she's talking about the butlers and your team situation and them having, you know, I mean, what's the big deal with them not doing it, you know what I mean? Like, if it's causing a problem.
With them not doing, the problem with them is that the problem with them is that the Martins want to teach the law for Christian living, and they don't want to teach. They disagree with grace teaching for Christian living, so they want to teach the law. They think that the Ten Commandments and the law needs to be taught for Christian living. And number one, New Tribe says no. That's in their stuff what they're supposed to teach. So they're out of line with what New Tribes has told them they're supposed to do, but actually that should be number two. Number one should be that that's not biblical. And so they shouldn't have been allowed to be in this situation in the first place.
God's word says that you're to muzzle their mouth if they're trying to teach that.
And see, and what happened with Josh and Faye is that Josh and Faye said, hey, we're going to be teaching this stuff, so let's get out our New Tribes manuals and let's walk through what we're supposed to teach these people. And so Josh was going through reading and teaching the stuff, and they were doing this as a group. And this one couple said, but we don't believe that. We can't teach that. We don't believe that. We can't teach that. And Josh and Faye were like, what? This is the New Tribe stuff. This is what you agreed to. And they're trying to figure out Josh is still kind of at times trying to wonder, why did you come into New Tribes if you're not in agreement with what New Tribes...
Why do you travel halfway around the world to do this?
Right.
Yeah. So what you're saying, this is not equated the same thing, because they would be willing to give up, like, working on Sunday or whatever, but it's the teaching.
It's the teaching is the problem with these people.
So it's not the same thing at all.
No.
There are some minor things with, like, superstitions with the natives that Josh, it's kind of like an idol. Josh says, oh, it's no big deal. I'm not going to, we're going to teach him before we... them to follow me. But this is where the thing comes in, like in Galatians, because these people are trying to teach law. They're, in one place, Paul says, I do all things for all people. But, and in another place, he says, if I do what this, in Galatians, he tells them, if I do what these Galatianites are telling me to do, am I pleasing God or am I pleasing men?